If you will open your Bible with me at Hebrews chapter 4, it is to the last few verses of that chapter that I particularly want to call your attention this evening. Those of you who are here regularly will be aware, perhaps, of the fact that I often commend to you the writings of a certain Bishop Ryle, who has frequently been quoted from this pulpit, who wrote expository thoughts on the Gospels and a remarkable book on holiness and many others. Besides many quite excellent books, he wrote a large number of pamphlets. Some of them were little more than tracts, but some of them were very remarkable writings. One of them bore the very interesting title, What is Jesus Doing Now? What is Jesus doing now? I wonder if it has ever struck you how important that question is. We frequently think a great deal of what Jesus has done in the past for our salvation. We think less, perhaps, but we also do think about what one day he will do in the future when he comes again in glory to reign. But what is Jesus doing now? That's Ryle's question, and it's a very important one. The epistle to the Hebrews from which we were reading presents the whole saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ as three great appearings. They are conveniently set out in chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 9, verse 26, he speaks of Jesus appearing once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared once for all. Then in verse 24, he speaks of Jesus at the end of the verse, now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. And then in verse 28, he says, so Christ, and at the halfway point of the verse, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So if we ask of this epistle the question, what is Jesus doing now? The answer is, he now appears in the presence of God for us. He came in the fullness of time at the end of that age once to appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He will one day appear in glory to bring to consummation the whole course of history. But between that appearing and the appearing at the end of time, he now appears in the presence of God for us. And this present ministry of the ascended Christ on behalf of his people is a considerable sub-theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's particularly the theme of these last three verses in chapter 4 to which I want us to give our concentration this evening. These Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed, as we were finding during the winter when we studied the Epistle to the Hebrews, had been going through times of real trial. They had been distressed and persecuted. They had been tempted and under pressure of many different kinds. It appears that they were going through days of spiritual darkness and temptation and conflict and adversity. So in chapter 10, verse 32, for example, the author urges them to recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, after they were converted, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. And one of the things they were being tempted to do was to drift away from God, to drift away from the confession they had made of Christ, to fall back through sheer weariness in the battle. So you find warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews against that very falling away. Chapter 2, verse 1, for example, "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." They were in this grave danger. And the point is that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, with a truly pastoral heart, sees that the great need of these Christians to whom he is addressing this epistle is that they should ponder the present high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, because it is this that will enable them to hold fast rather than to drift away. And so his appeal at the end of verse 14 of chapter 4 is, "Let us hold fast our confession." And it's one of the most frequent exhortations in the epistle. Now what he is saying to them is that the answer to the spiritual dangers they are in, the answer to the prospect of drifting away and having their hearts hardened and cooling off from God, is that they might ponder the glories of Jesus as their great high priest. That is the clue to how God will enable them to be the kind of Christians who hold fast in the midst of a storm. Now, you may not be in that storm yet. Some of us may well be right in the middle of it, in the thick of it. And behind faces that are even familiar to us, there are often hidden away many spiritual battles and warfares and adversities. And I often think of it as we gather here on the Lord's Day. But even if you are not in that sort of situation, let me encourage you to give your attention to these words of the Apostle, where he teaches us how we may be sure that we shall hold fast. Because you see, it really is a very difficult thing to learn to navigate in the midst of the storm. You have to learn to navigate before the storm breaks out. And this is the eternal and universal relevance of Holy Scripture to every one of us here this evening. This is why we need to search the Scriptures and occupy our minds with the vast and immeasurable glories of what our Savior as a great high priest is to his people. You notice in verse 14 then, first of all, that we are being urged to recognize several things about Jesus, the Son of God. "Since then," he says, "we have a priest." Let's take the basic statement that he makes. We have in Jesus a priest. Now that might not seem too important to us at first glance. Some people might think that's not a very relevant thing to me this evening, but the fact is that that phrase is touching upon something of central and vital importance for every man and woman amongst us here tonight. And the reason it is so is summed up in five words in chapter 5, verse 1, where the apostle is pointing to men in relation to God. Now, it is when you view man in relation to God that you are brought to the real significance of man as a living creature. view his life in any other way, and you have missed the point of it. Because the only place where you find the ultimate significance of man is when you view him in relation to God. And the reason for the vain search that so many people are having in the world in our day to find significance and meaning and reality in life is that they are viewing man in some other way, not in relation to God.
But the very core of human life lies precisely here. And here, whether we are aware of it or blind to it, here is the key to man's happiness, the secret of his existence, the clue to his identity, and the heart, above all, perhaps, the heart of his problem. Man in relation to God. Now, this is where the pictures of the Old Testament bring home to us the reality of the situation that exists between man and God. Standing at the heart of Jewish life was the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, later on replaced when Israel became no longer a nomadic but a settled community, replaced by the temple. There were several enclosures, you may or may not know, in that tabernacle or temple, and within the innermost one stood what they called the mercy seat, overshadowed by the outstretched wings of two figures called the cherubim. And there at that focal point, in the very center of the tent of meeting, was the Shekinah glory, shedding its light, symbolizing the very presence of Jehovah. Now, it was in that awesome atmosphere that the high priest ministered, because sinful man could not enter the presence of God. He needed a mediator. And so God ordered this elaborate establishment and painted this vivid picture for us, so that we might grasp that sinful man could never enter the presence of God. And the priesthood in Israel was created for that very reason and purpose. The Latin word, incidentally, for a priest gives us some idea of its significance. It's the word pontifex, from which we get our word pontificate and pontiff, and so on. Now, pontifex simply means a bridge builder. And this is what the priest in ancient Jewry was. He was a bridge builder between man and God. And the high priest occupied that position. And the point is, what is being dramatically put before us in all these Old Testament pictures is that you and I can never enter into the presence of God without a mediator, without a bridge builder, as it were. We often forget that. Christian people even often forget it. When they say, almost automatically and mechanically as they pray, "We pray in the name of Jesus." But you know, these are the most significant words that we could possibly utter, because sinful man has no hope of entering into the presence of God apart from a high priest and mediator who is able to build the bridge between man and his creator and judge. Now, the implications of this are of great importance, and the apostle begins to expound them to us in the phrases he uses. You notice he says, not only do we have a priest, in Jesus we have a high priest. For the ministry of the high priest was not just to be in the precincts of the temple like the rest of the priests, and there were many of them. His particular function was to enter in on one day of the year, never apart from this one day, called the Day of Atonement, what they called in the papers the Yom Kippur, when the war broke out, you remember, between Israel and Egypt. That was the Day of Atonement, a peculiarly holy day, and that was why the war was of such significance when it did break out. But on that day, the high priest entered in through the veil into this holy place where the Shekinah glory of God was, and he went in to deal with God on behalf of sinful men. And the people came up to Jerusalem on that day, and all other priests were disqualified from entering in, but the high priest entered there. Says the writer of the epistle, we have a priest in him. We have a high priest. But you will notice the third thing he says, we have a great high priest. That is, he is the fulfillment of every figure the Old Testament represents to us of the high priest. He is the substance of all that is merely in shadow there. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, he spells this out for us a little more. Do you notice what he says? Since then, and it is this truth, you see, that enables us to hold fast. That is why it's important for us to grasp the significance of it. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now what is the point of the title? Well, the point of the title is that the greatness of our high priest is that he is both human and divine. Jesus is the human name for our Redeemer, and Son of God is his divine name. Now the point about this is that the high priest had to be chosen from among men. Chapter 5 verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And the reason was that he had to represent men in the presence of God. So he had to be fully man. But this great high priest who wore our nature was not only man, he was perfect man. Notice how he points this out to us at the end of verse 15. He is yet without sin. Now that's something that could never be said about any other priest, any other high priest, however distinguished. The first thing the high priest had to do was to go into the presence of God and seek atonement for his own sin. He went in as a sinner before a holy God. But, says the author of Hebrews, this great high priest is one who has no sin. And this meant that he could effectively deal with God on behalf of others. But he is not only perfect man and therefore qualified to be a high priest, he is also truly and perfectly God, Jesus, the Son of God. And thus he is not only one with man, he is also one with God. And whereas only a man could represent men before God and could come into God's presence as a representative of the human race, only God could deal with man's sin. Now, do you see how he sees in Jesus the perfect great high priest, high above all that the Old Testament points to? He is perfect man and has no sin of his own to atone for, so he is able to deal with God, not on his own behalf, but on our behalf. And he is truly and perfectly God. And so because only God could take the initiative and come and deal with the problem of man's sin, in Jesus, these great qualifications are met together. He is perfect man, and he is perfect God. So as truly man he is able to represent us. As perfect sinless man he is able to be not only the priest, but the perfect offering without spot and without blemish as the Lamb pointed to. And as God he is able to save us and to effect that bridge that needs to be built between man and God. Only God could do that, and in Jesus, our great high priest, it has been done. Now that's what he wants us to grasp first of all. I hope you manage to grasp it in some measure at least. But the second thing that makes Jesus as our high priest great leads us into the point of what he is saying when he urges us, hold fast your confession. He is not only Jesus, the Son of God, he has also passed through the heavens. Do you notice in verse 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now the picture again is of the tent of meeting in Israel. The Holy of Holies, that central place where God in all his glory dwelt, was shut off from the rest of the tabernacle by a blue curtain. And beyond that, no human being ever passed, no priest ever passed. It was the sole prerogative of the high priest, as I was saying, once a year on the Day of Atonement to go in. But the significant thing is he only went in for a short time. He only appeared before God and then disappeared. He went in and came back out again. But do you see what the author is saying about Jesus as our great high priest? He has not only passed through the veil into the holy place, he has passed through the heavens in his ascension into glory. And he has gone into the presence of God, and he has stayed there. That's what he's saying. He has gone to dwell there in the glory of the presence of the Father. When he had purged our sins, he says in chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I wonder if you have grasped this. What our Lord Jesus Christ has done that no other high priest has done or could do is he has taken up residence with the Father. He has gone to abide with the Father, and he is there this evening, bearing his redeemed humanity into the presence of the glory of God. And he is there. Now, our Lord Jesus has not simply gone to have an audience with the Father. He has gone to dwell with him, and it is there this evening that he is engaged in a ministry. And the ministry in which he is engaged is the ministry of perpetually interceding on behalf of his people. Turn over to chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. In verse 23 of chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You see, they didn't have a perpetual ministry. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, now my dear friend, you write your own name and experience and need into this. Put your arms around this truth, as it were, and embrace it. Because this is your Savior he is speaking of. This is the one who is your great high priest. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now that is of the utmost practical significance for the weak and needy Christian. Let me read to you some words of another great old boy from the past, Sinclair Ferguson's great friend, John Owen. He says, "It is generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following it is not so much considered, and neither it is. But if you grasp this, that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, we acknowledge, but that believers cannot be saved without the life of Christ and his present ministry in glory, we do not enough consider." Now, what is this ministry then that our Lord Jesus has in glory? What it implies is eloquently symbolized in the pictures you get in the Old Testament of the priests and their garments and their ministry. Often seems, I wonder if you have ever thought when you're reading through some of these Old Testament passages, seems a bit boring sometimes. An awful lot of detail about the way they wove golden threads through the priest's garments, and all the details of it are spelled out. But you know, there's a very special purpose in that. This is the picture of something that is of the profoundest practical importance to every child of God here this evening. On the shoulders of the high priest, you get this in Exodus 28 and also in Exodus 39, but let me point it out to you simply. On the shoulders of the high priest, they wore a garment called an ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet stuff and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges that it may be joined together. And then they go on to describe what it's like. And on it there will be two onyx stones on the shoulders of the priest. Now listen to this. "And you shall engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and six on the other in the order of their birth. And you shall set the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron," he was the high priest, "shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for remembrance." Then he goes on to describe the breastplate. "And there are to be stones on the breastplate, and on the breastplate also the names of all God's people are to be engraved on them." And we read in Exodus, "they are to be borne on the heart of the high priest before God." Now do you see this beautiful picture? It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It's not really of significance here, it's of significance in Jesus. He has come into the presence of his Father as our great high priest, and on his shoulders he bears up the needs of his people engraved upon his shoulders. And they lie close to his heart as he has them engraved on his heart, and he comes to his Father with the names and needs of his people borne on his shoulders and beating in his heart. Is it little wonder that the writer of the epistle says, "Since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession." My dear friend, if you are in the situation this evening where you are liable to imagine that God has forgotten you in some way, if you are beginning to wonder if God knows about your needs specifically and in detail, then come back to this picture of the great high priest with the names of God's people engraved upon him. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. This is the most glorious discovery that a believer can make. What is Jesus doing now? He is bearing the needs of God's people before the throne of God's grace. And that has far more to do with your daily life than you can ever begin to imagine. You will notice how the apostle sets out the priestly perfections of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. In verse 15, first negatively and then positively. First negatively, he says that verse 15 at the beginning, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, or as the Authorized Version puts it, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, which carries something more of the meaning, I think. Perhaps behind that denial there lies the suggestion that some priests known to them had been unsympathetic, rather remote. And if you add to this the pagan ideas of God of that time, represented by people like the Stoics and the Epicureans, their idea of God was that he was very remote from the ordinary affairs and especially from the weaknesses of men. But you see, here is a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He is not remote from us. He is not distant from all the anguish and agonies of his people. And positively, he has in every respect, he says, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this high priest who bears our needs into the presence of God is not one who is unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but on the contrary, every testing and temptation we have experienced, he has experienced it. Were they being tempted to draw back? So was he in the garden. Were they being tempted to doubt that they were the very children of God at all? So was he in the wilderness. Indeed, he describes his whole life in this way. His disciples are those who have continued with me in my temptations, in Luke 22:28. Now you see, this is what these beleaguered Christians needed. They needed to grasp that there was nothing that they were passing through but the Lord Jesus was able to understand. He understands our need. He understands our sorrows. He understands our anxieties. He understands our testings and our tribulations. I was in Greece over this past week, as many of you may know, and was ministering in the evangelical church in Thessalonica. And there, up on the back seat, there are a rather responsive company of God's people, and now and again, the one word that we seemed to understand well with each other was the word hallelujah, and now and again there would be a cry, hallelujah, from the back seat. Came from the same man, as it seemed to me all the time, his hands raised, hallelujah, he was saying. I went up to see him at the end. He was blind. And I realized as I went to speak to him that he had no sight whatever. But not only was he blind, he had become blind through diabetes in a very advanced stage and neglected early in his life. He also had both his legs amputated above the knee. And he was sitting there on a chair at the back. And I spoke to him through an interpreter. And I said to him, I'm sure nobody can really understand the kind of suffering you must have gone through. And Demosthenes Katsarkas, who was their pastor, said to me when he had spoken to him and had got the answer, he said, he says he has a great high priest who understands. And that's what put the hallelujah into that man's life. And that's what enabled him to hold fast his confession. And he said to me again, I have two ministries God has given me. I have the ministry of prayer. And I have the testimony of a godly life. And I pray God that he may give me both. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Do you ever cry out for someone who will be able to understand? Do you ever know what it is for your whole soul to ache for someone who really knows what you are passing through? And I tell you, there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And at God's right hand this evening, he is able to come and say to you, my child, there is not a pang that rends the heart, but in it the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief. Oh, that God would give us that ministry to each other. You know, we talk so much about the priesthood of all believers. People misunderstand this greatly because they think of it as the ministry of all believers, and it's got nothing to do with ministry. But the priesthood of all believers means that we have all been made a kingdom of priests unto God. And we have a priestly ministry not only in intercession and calling upon God and access to him, we have a priestly ministry to each other. To bring something of the sympathizing love of Jesus to one another. He understands, but that's not enough, you know. It's not enough simply to find somebody who understands. That is good, but not sufficient. You need somebody who not only understands, you need someone who undertakes. And listen to what the apostle says. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where does he undertake? He undertakes at the throne of grace. And because of what he has done, we may draw near with confidence to it and find the twin blessings of which he speaks. Mercy and grace. Mercy for the past and grace for the present and the future. of grace that is perfectly provided and perfectly timed, grace to help in time of need. Now that is the basis on which we shall hold fast rather than fall back. We may confidently come to the place where there is one who understands us and one who is able to undertake for us, for the past, whatever it may contain, for the present, however it may appear, for the future, whatever it may hold. That is the great high priest we have. And in all his perfection, he welcomes wounded, broken-hearted believers. He dries the tears of a weeping Peter and recommissions him again and lifts him up again. He takes up and confirms the feeble knees of a broken, needy Paul, who cries out from his anguish and says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace." And he comes to you this evening and says, "I am a sufficient high priest and savior, whatever your need may be." Let me close by reading you some words of one of the great Christian Jewish writers on Hebrews. "Having such a high priest in heaven, can we lose courage? Can we draw back through faint-heartedness, impatience, or cowardice? Or shall we not be like Jesus? Shall we not be like Caleb, who wholly followed after the Lord? Let us hold fast our profession. Let us persevere and run the race with patience. For our great high priest in the highest glory is all the strength we shall ever need. He loves, he watches, he prays. He holds us fast and we shall never perish. Jesus is our Moses, who in the height above prays for us. Jesus is our Joshua, who gained the victory over our enemies. So hold fast, for we have a great high priest, and none of us need ever fail." What is Jesus doing now? Oh, my beloved, what Jesus is doing now passes our understanding. But lay hold upon its truth, will you? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for such a great and wondrous Savior and such a mighty high priest as our Lord Jesus. We bow down to ask thee this evening that thou wilt enable us to draw from him such stores of grace and mercy as will strengthen and enable us to hold fast our confession and to live for thy glory. Through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.